Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Genesis. We'll be focusing on verses 6 to 25, but we will read verse 1 to 25. This is God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and so it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered in one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." Then there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind," and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask, O God, that you would work through your ordinary means of grace to deepen our devotion to you, to serve you, and to fear you, and to know you. In Christ's name, amen. Luxuriant, extravagant, exuberant, lavish, lush, resplendent. These are some of the words that come to mind when we strive to describe the beauty and multiformity that we see when we look at or study the world that God has made. Out of the simple alternates of light and darkness follow five more days of separation. Sky and sea, land and water, and then all the distinctions of kinds among almost an infinite variety of plants, animals, insects, of all species, and of course between God's image bearers, being created male and female. God's magnificent creation overwhelms the mind and the senses. Psalm 65:8 expresses the luxuriance and the extravagance of God's creation wonderfully. They who dwell in the earth, they who dwell in the ends of the earth, stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. I remember early one time in my Christian life when after going to church, not as a substitute for church, but I brought my Bible and I went to the woods and I was reading a psalm like this. And it was a verse that said something to the effect that the trees clap for joy over your glory and greatness, something like that. Forgive me for not having chapter and verse on that. And as I was reading that, a large wind blew and the leaves were shaking and it sounded like applause. Did you ever notice that? Especially in fall, when the wind blows through the leaves, it sounds like the trees are applauding God for his greatness and glory. Just happened at that time when I was reading that, and I never forgot that. And you've probably experienced the same thing. It's wonderful. This morning, as we look at days 2 to 5, it is my hope that we are inspired to worship our God in a fresh and deeply reverential way as we consider the lavish and resplendent expression of his infinitely abounding power and majesty in creation. And I also hope that any compartmentalization that we have, consciously or unconsciously, any compartmentalization that we may have adopted in our thinking with respect to God and our faith in him as the one God who is both creator and redeemer, that compartmentalization would dissolve in humble adoration as we remember the same God who gives us new life in Jesus Christ is the same God who first created all of life. This morning we worship the God of our salvation, who is also the God of all creation. I mean, if you think about it, we are desperately in need of deliverance from sin. We are in desperate need of salvation, and we cling to Christ for our salvation. But then maybe even unconsciously, when we think of creation, we start to be intimidated by current scientific thinking, or like, yes, God can raise Christ from the dead. He can give us new life, but I have questions about how he made life in the first place. That's inconsistent. We need to remember that the God, we worship the God of our salvation, who is also the God of all creation. And the salvation that he gives us causes us to flourish just as much as in creation, there is so much flourishing and abounding as well. Sometimes you might have read of tremendous forest fires or natural catastrophes, and the big shot scientists say, well, there's never going to be life there for another 500 years. And then lo and behold, a year or two later, what do you know? Sprouts and new leaves and new vegetation and animals coming in. And oh, what do you know? Especially remember that in South Dakota when there was a very severe drought and certain lakes dried up and said, there's never going to be water there for another 100 years. And then we had a lot of rain the next year. And it was just, now what are we going to do? We got too much water and there's flooding. Maybe God is greater than all our speculation. This morning we worship the God of our salvation, who is also the God of all creation. As a basic premise to what we shall shortly consider, recall from our study of Hebrews that a biblical cosmology, that is to say, a biblical understanding of the origin of the universe, is an article of faith. Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This verse and other verses in Scripture assert that God, first of all, made all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. He did not create using pre-existing material. And if he did, then that's the God we should worship, who created the pre-existing material that God used to create the universe, which is imbecilic to even consider. God made all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. He did not use pre-existing material. He spoke, and it was. You know, guys can kind of be like that sometimes. You know, if I say it, I just want it to happen. And we're proud sometimes when we do that. We just think we should say something, and everybody folds over and does whatever we say. Well, that's kind of a perverted idea of what God did. He spoke, and it happened. Because he's God. Furthermore, Scripture asserts that creation is Trinitarian. That is, all three persons of our one God are inseparably involved in creation. And this is worth a sermon in and of itself, but I'll just summarize what I mean. To quote the turn of the century Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck, quote, "The Father is the first cause. The initiative for creation proceeds from him. Accordingly, in an administrative sense, creation is specifically attributed to him. The Son is not an instrument, but the personal wisdom, the Logos, by whom everything is created. Everything rests and coheres in him," Colossians 1:17, "and is created for him," Colossians 1:16. "Not as its final goal, but as the head and master of all creatures," Ephesians 1:10. "And the Holy Spirit is the personal, immanent cause by which all things live and move and have their being, receive their own form and configuration, and are led to their destination in God," unquote. Herman Bavinck. Or, as Westminster Confession of Faith 4:1 has it, "It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." With these theological considerations in mind, we can begin in verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. The word for firmament or expanse here, the noun, is derived from the verb which means to hammer out in the peel, for all you Hebrew scholars out there, to hammer out. Here in verses 6 and 7, it poetically describes God's creative actions of spreading out the earth or the skies as a kind of hammered out plate. As Isaiah 42:5 says, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. And again, how different this account is in Scripture from the Babylonian myth of creation in the Enuma Elish that says, then the Lord Marduk paused over her dead body of Tiamat, that he might divide the monster and do artful works. He split her like a shellfish into two parts. Half of her he set up and sealed it as sky, pulled down the bar and posted guards. He bade them to allow not her waters to escape. And so once again, just a reminder that when we read the Enuma Elish or any of these other ancient accounts of creation, and for that matter, even modern scientific accounts of creation, we see how powerful, and we see what God's inspiration of his word does in preserving the true account of what happened versus the perversion of the account as it spread out in Mesopotamia, and even as scientists now give speculative accounts of what happened because they know better. Marduk's sadistic acts of creation are described as artful works in contrast to the truly poetic description of our God's miraculous speech act of creation. He said, and it was. We read of our God's next creative act in verses 9 to 13. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathered together the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seeds, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning, the third day. Day 3 has two acts of creation, dry land and vegetation. In these verses, we see the beginnings of flourishing and fertility in creation. Even today, the varieties of grasses and trees and fruits and vegetables defy human calculation, and the beauty, colors, and scents of herbs and flowers excite the imagination. Why did God make flowers smell beautiful? I'm going to speak about the aesthetics and the functionality in a minute, but did you ever consider that? God just didn't make things functional. You know, like some guys, they build something, and well, it's working, and so I'm done. You know, they never think about maybe painting it or, you know, making it look nice or adding a few features. It's like, it works, it's done. God made all these things. He's like, wait a minute. I'm being facetious somewhat, but he's like, I'm going to make this flower smell more beautiful than anything a human being has ever smelled before. I'm going to make this fruit taste so good. That's grace. Photosynthesis. How in the world do you come up with an idea to transform sunlight into sugar. It's off the charts. Turn sunlight into sugar. Okay, let's see. Now, out of nothing, by the way. And so as we see here regarding vegetation, as we will see in the rest of the days of creation, regarding the starry heavens above and all the living creatures that will fill the water, the sky, and the land, God's creation abounds with variety, beauty, and functionality. One author puts it this way, quote, "The world in which we live has been created to be aesthetic as well as productive, lavish as well as functional, beautiful as well as good. There is far too much richness, color, and pleasure in creation for it to be merely about survival. God's world is functional, but not to the point of being predictable or ugly. And it is beautiful, but not to the point of being useless or impractical." Amazing. Indeed, it is mind-boggling to consider, for example, how beauty and functionality are intertwined in the process of, say, the pollination between flowers and bees, the development of weather systems, and the reproduction of all sorts of animals. And let us not forget how all these systems and the tens of thousands more like them, for what we can see through the telescope and under the microscope, all work together in the providence of God, in an incredibly self-reproducing or self-sustaining, complex, integrated, regular order. I mean, it's one thing to make a bunch of different things work right, but it's another thing to take all these things I've mentioned and integrate them to work together. Bees pollinating flowers, etc., flying around, and it's just the integration of all creation is as amazing as creation itself. When we consider all this magnificent power, beauty, and functionality of creation, how can we but join with the psalmist when he invites us to sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass grow on the mountains, and he gives the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. Psalm 147. Someone might say, well, I know how grass grows. God doesn't do that. I can explain to you how grass grows. Well, who do you think created the secondary causes and put them in place to make grass grow? Why does anything grow? I mean, you take a seed, you throw it in the ground, and you do a few things, and it grows. Why? Why can't you put a seed in concrete or just leave it in a jar and grow? It's amazing. Am I the only one that is amazed by this? We continue with verses 14 to 19. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And so we already asserted from a previous sermon that God is in no way dependent on creation for anything. but that creation is entirely dependent on God, even for the maintenance and production of light, here in verses 3 and 5. Last time we looked at that, those verses in particular. Now we see God handing over the emanations of light, as it were, to their secondary causes, creating lights in the firmament. God created light. Now let's see, what can I use in creation to emanate this light? What secondary causes and systems can I use? And he did what he did. Forgive me, I don't mean to be irreverent by the way I say that. I'm speaking anecdotally. Three purposes for these lights are presented in a geocentric manner. That is to say, their purposes are presented in regard to their functions relative to the earth. One, to divide day from night. Two, for signs and seasons and days and years. And three, to give light to the earth. These luminaries are also described in an intentionally demythologized way. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, the sun and moon are not given their usual Hebrew names, to avoid any potential misunderstanding of identification with Shamash, the pagan sun god, or Yahri, the moon god. Instead, they are simply referred to as the greater light and the lesser light. There's no misunderstanding. The idea is that they're not to be worshipped. The God who made them is to be worshipped. The luminaries are also presented as created things designed to serve God's purpose, not as being gods themselves, nor are they presented as to be worshipped as gods or feared as controllers of human destiny. Some of you are old enough to remember someone asking you, "So, hey man, what's your sign? Cancer? Sagittarius?" They're not designed for that reason. Pagan astrology, in contrast, seems an almost universal phenomenon around the globe. Fallen men recognize the divine handiwork in the heavens, yet they attribute divinity to the luminaries themselves instead of the Creator. Seek to manipulate the gods through interpreting the movements of the planets, or read the future through astrology or the esoteric arts. A biblical cosmology, on the other hand, teaches that the heavens declare the glory of God and that He sovereignly superintends and rules over time and history. The more we learn about the vast scope and magnitude of the stars, the planets, and deep space, the more we ought to be prompted to worship our Creator God, who transcends time and space and dwells in eternity. Consider Isaiah 40:25. "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number. He calls them by all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing." That's quite an inventory list to know from memory, isn't it? That God calls all the stars by name. And oddly, we wouldn't know if a star was missing or not, yet God informs us that none are. Interestingly, one purpose of the luminaries is that they are for signs and seasons. We should not only consider how these luminaries provide regularity and consistency for keeping of time and the passing of seasons, but also, for example, that from all eternity, it was already in God's purpose to create the refraction of light through the atmosphere to make the rainbow for a sign of the Noahic covenant. I always want to make sure we understand. It's not like, oh, I'm going to do this Noahic covenant now. I need to find something that I can use. No, God already created the rainbow and the whole idea. That was a part of his created plan to make the rainbow to be used as for a sign. And to appoint that star in the east that would guide the Magi to Bethlehem. Perfect timing, wouldn't you say? In addition to all these things, Jesus Christ himself spoke of the signs that will precede his coming in Matthew 24. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, what is going to happen? The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The heavenly lights and luminaries have been created by God to serve him and to do his bidding. They are beholden to him. He is not beholden to them. I just listened to a podcast recently. I think it was Joe Rogan, and it was a side note or something. And I better get this right fast, but I guess in the 50s or 60s, NASA was doing experiments with the ionosphere, and they actually exploded hydrogen bombs in the ionosphere to open it up or to do something, I can't remember. And what actually happened was the opposite. Instead of making a hole, they increased its radiation. It basically absorbed the radiation instead of creating a hole. And so even hydrogen bombs that you would think, oh no, it reinforced the ionosphere instead of making a hole in it. That's the power of God. And so that's interesting, isn't it? One of the functions of the lights and luminaries are geocentric, to give light to the earth. And some scientists would say, oh, that's ridiculous. The universe is so big and blah, 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 blah. And yet, this is what the Bible says. Because this is where God has chosen to create man and redeem him. All that has been said about the beauty, functionality, and variety in creation can be said about all the living things God created on day five. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. And let birds multiply on the earth. So evening and morning were the fifth day. So we see here that God's blessing brings fertility. One theologian explains how, quote, the Canaanites attributed fertility to Baal. They explained that crops died at the end of the year because Baal was captured by the god of death, Mat, and carried away to the abyss, the domain of Prince C. But in the spring, the goddess Anat Baal's consort, rescued him in a bloody battle, defeating Prince Si in the battle. The reappearance of Baal ensured that the crops would grow in the new year and account for the change of seasons in the spring. Most of the ancient religions had rituals designed to induce the gods to produce crops and fruit and life as well. Unquote. Well, I don't think I have to elaborate on the way fertility rites were practiced, do I? Nod, please, if I have to elaborate or not. I think everyone understands the connection between fertility rites and... Okay, I'll keep moving on here. These fertility rituals of the Canaanites were one of the reasons God was going to judge the Canaanites and drive them out of the land and give it to Israel because they were so perverse. Fertility comes from the blessing and decree of God, who is the Lord and giver of life. Fertility, or I guess the contemporary word would be prosperity, comes from the Lord. God speaks, and it is so. And so just ponder this. You know, some sermons are go and do. Other sermons are stop and think. Sometimes we just need to pause, and we can be so we can know things so much. We can be so used to seeing things and knowing how things work that they lose the miraculous to us. It's just the way things are. Throw seeds in the ground, they grow, big deal. It just happens. But then we have to think about creation and God's power and wisdom and magnificence in creating all these things and having them work together. Does not all the luxuriance, the extravagance, the exuberance, the lavishness, lushness, and resplendence of creation, does not a desire to worship your Creator well up in you? Does not a desire rise up in you not only to worship your Creator who made all these things, but your Redeemer, the one same God, Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation? Does not worship well up within you when you consider all that God has made and its diversity and resplendence? For it was by him, Christ, that all things were created, that are in heaven and that on our earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Colossians 1 goes on to say, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So again, Psalm 95, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. I don't got time for this. I have a plane to catch. I got bills to pay. I don't have time for this bowing down and worship stuff. I'm too busy. We're made, created to worship and bow down. If we don't do that, we're not doing anything worthwhile. Or everything that we do that is worthwhile in a short-term sense, loses its significance in eternity. Do you have time to worship and bow down? Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Do you acknowledge? I'm sure you do, but let me just ask anyway. Do you acknowledge the Lord is your Maker? He made you. Just like he made everything else. Out of nothing, he made you. And he made us in his image. And that's a whole, well, it is another sermon next week. That's why I didn't include it in this sermon. God created us in his image so that we can recognize and worship his greatness and have fellowship with him. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Psalm 95. One quote from another theologian here that I wanted to read. What is the connection? Again, just to reinforce this idea that I began with, the connection between redemption and creation. He says, we see the doctrine of creation, which the first two chapters of Genesis present, is presented not for its own sake. It is presented rather as a part and parcel of the doctrine that is the central theme of all Scripture, the doctrine of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Genesis 1 and 2 are indeed written for our learning, not in the area of scientific knowledge, but in the area of salvation knowledge. These chapters appear as the background for and the prelude to the greater story of God's work of redeeming all mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we all become new creatures, and who is the source and author of the new creation. We remember when on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was talking to those two disciples, what did he say about the Old Testament? They speak of me. When he said that, do you think he also had Genesis 1 and 2 in mind? He said, well, you know, all scriptures speak of me except for that part because, you know, that's different. No, he didn't say that. And so we pause to stop and think, to meditate, to consider our great God who is both creator and redeemer. This morning, we worship and give thanks to the God of our salvation, who is also the God of all creation. Let's pray. We confess, Lord, that you created all things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you and thank you that you also recreate us in redeeming us to be your holy people, to give you glory. We worship and bow down. We kneel before you, our Maker. You are God, and there is none other. We are the people, the sheep of your hand, the people of your pasture. We give you praise and thanks for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.